Then some time ago, I was given a tract by one of the folk here called Just Tracks, like tracks you leave in the snow or outside and so on. And it dealt with a subject that I had looked at from time to time, the subject of jealousy and envy. This is some time ago now. And the preacher, by the way, I was thinking, Pastor Bolig, if I do any extra words that weren't planned here, we're really going to be over time this morning. But the preacher from whose message this tract was written was Paul Weaver. The message was transcribed and edited by Stillwaters Ministries Incorporated. In the introduction, the tract said, "A devastating spirit is among us. Often we see tracks, the effects of this spirit, but we are unable to identify the real problem. It is a spirit that causes many church problems and many relationship problems." Then he gives the story of a fox hunt, how they used to track foxes and hunt them, and they would track this one fox from one forest to another, always only to find a set of tracks out the other side of that forested piece. And they were, as we would say, outfoxed. From the tracks, they knew for a fact the fox had been there. But they never did get him. And the speaker likened the sins of envy and jealousy to this fox. The picture he gave was that envy and jealousy leave tracks, though you can never seem to catch them. But by the tracks, you know the fox is or has been somewhere about. So that by the tracks left of envy and jealousy, you can tell they have been somewhere about, but you never seem to really get a confession of the one who carries this spirit. The speaker of the message said, "I'm going to confront this evening, by God's grace, one of the most wicked spirits that I've seen working in churches. It seems you can never identify him. It seems whenever you think you have him, he is somehow is gone. All we see is tracks. Often we conclude that he is not there, but we see tracks. I think you would agree with me that if you see tracks of this spirit, he must be somewhere. This spirit that is roaming in the churches today, by the way, this is not today, this is a church issue from the beginning. This spirit that is roaming in the churches today has damaged many people and many churches. No one wants to deal with him. That's the burden of my heart this evening. This spirit leaves tracks, it hides, it escapes identity, and when you think he's there, somehow he moves and he's gone or he changes into a different look. I have never heard a message preached on this subject." End quote. Now I want to remind us of the gravity of these twin sins. It is worthy to note that both of these sins are found in the list of sins in Galatians 5, of which it says that those who live in such sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I remind you, he is talking to Christians. The unsaved world is not going there, period. It's when Christians live in these things, they will not go there. The sins listed here are of a very serious nature. These are sins of such magnitude that Paul says those who live in them, that is, they don't seek the victory. They live in these things. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are not going. Envy and jealousy are found in lists that include adultery and fornication. These are evil sins, evil revelations of one's heart. Yet the writer of the tract I mentioned seems to be right. We very seldom, if ever, hear a message on them. Let me add this here. When it lists the sins of the flesh, I believe the word flesh refers to the sin nature, not necessarily to the body, although sins of the body are in the list. And if you wish a deeper understanding into this subject, let me recommend the series of messages I did dealing with the flesh. Every believer should understand somewhat of the flesh. Every believer. We do not understand the flesh. We will never understand the enemy. Never. The series is called The Flesh. It's accessible on sermon audio, or you could request it from our sound folk. The reason I say this is because this list of sins of the flesh includes sins, I think, referring to sins of the spirit as well. And all these sins listed are sins of the sin nature, that fallen part of man. Now, I've called these sins twins. They are not identical twins, but they have very large similarities. So similar that if I were to ask for definitions here, we wouldn't get anything that didn't overlap somewhere. Also, to understand these sins, we will be able to understand much about our own selves. Did you know that each one of us carries a heart that is desperately wicked, so desperately wicked that we ourselves can't know it? Did you know it? That's how I am. And these messages can alert us to things that we need to change. It can also help us understand much about church strife. Every church member should understand these sins. It can also help us understand much about church strife all over and how to avoid that strife. So we want to seek to define these two sins. And since these two words are so closely related and so hard to tell apart, we will define them together. The definitions of envy and jealousy and how to explain the difference are incredibly difficult. So difficult that some wonder if such definitions can actually be achieved at all. You have to do it yourself to see what difficulties are there. But I think it is conceded that these are both emotions and therefore, I think, sins of the spirit, our own spirit. The study of emotions and then moods, on the other hand, is also very complicated. Even our medical world is dabbling in trying to understand these things. But we will seek to do so briefly later somewhere. By the way, there will be several messages because I won't be dealing just with jealousy and envy, because there are some things I want to put in here that I don't want to take time to deal with otherwise. Let me give you a definition or a few definitions from others before I give my own. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines envy as pain, uneasiness, mortification, or discontent excited by the sight of another's superiority or success, accompanied with some degree of hatred or malignity, and often or usually with a desire or an effort to depreciate the other person, and with pleasure in seeing him depressed. Envy springs from pride, ambition, or love, mortified that another has obtained what one has a strong desire to possess. Now, I don't necessarily agree with all of this, but either in envy or jealousy, you're going to find all of these parts. Jealousy, on the other hand, this dictionary defines as that passion or peculiar uneasiness which arises from the fear that a rival may rob us of the affections of one whom we love, or the suspicion that he has already done it. Or it is the uneasiness which arises from the fear that another does or will enjoy some advantage which we desire for ourselves. A man's jealousy is excited by the attention of a rival to his favorite lady. A woman's jealousy is roused by her husband's attention to another woman. The candidate for office manifests a jealousy of others who seek the same office. The jealousy of a student is awakened by the apprehension that his fellow will bear away the palm of praise. In short, jealousy is awakened by whatever may exalt others or give them pleasures and advantages which we desire ourselves. Webster then goes on to seek to show the difference between jealousy and envy. I don't necessarily agree with this either, but you can take it for what he says and make your own decisions on these. He says under the same heading, jealousy is nearly allied to envy, for jealousy, before a good is lost by ourselves, is converted into envy after it is obtained by others. Vine's Dictionary of Greek Words says of envy that it is, and I quote, the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. This evil sense always attaches to this word. And then he gives scriptures for that. Of the difference between envy and jealousy, he writes, the distinction lies in this, that envy desires to deprive another of what he has. Jealousy desires to have the same or the same sort of thing for itself. After doing, you know, I wasn't sure it was justified, the amount of hours I spent on these studies. But many times when I spend so much study on one or two messages, it helps me on a bunch of other messages that I do later. And I always don't try not to view it as a waste of time, but this took me I have for a long time not done anything this difficult. And after many, many hours of study on envy, I came all the way back around to accepting Vine's definition as the best one. I was not able to agree with him when I started my study, and when I studied further on my own, I came to that conclusion as well. So let me give his definition, piecing it together from the other comments. Envy is that feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others, causing one to desire to deprive the other of that advantage or prosperity. Vine does not give a definition of jealousy, but I would construct it from the distinction he gives between these two as, jealousy is that feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others, while one desires to have the same or the same sort of thing for itself. Now, maybe it would do us well this morning for me to see how many of you are familiar with these two sins. I raise my hand. When I had completed my own definition, I came to this. To envy is to see someone who has or has the advantage of getting something or someone one does not wish that person to have, and which causes one to have ill feelings toward that person, or it aggravates still further ill feelings that were already there prior to this. So let us consider envy for a moment. There are some basics to envy. One, it relates to another person or persons. It is always relational. Second, that person has or has a chance of getting something one does not want that person to have. One does not necessarily want whatever it is, but one does not want that particular person to have it. Another basic to envy, this is my own conclusions, is ill feelings toward the other person. These ill feelings may grow so strong that it has caused the envious person to murder the other. Furthermore, envy is never good. Never. Nor is there a good kind of envy. Sometimes we loosely use these words and then we may be led to think envy is good in some cases, and some argue that. Now, for evidence that a basic to envy is not wanting another to have something or wishing to deprive them of what they already have, let me give you what I found some others to say. I did what I teach students to do. You know, I teach students, study, come up with your own view first and then check others. And if I had known where to cheat, I would have cheated this time. It was so hard. But when I had studied others, I came across the Stanfield Encyclopedia of Philosophy, and I want to give you a few statements from the article on envy I found in that dictionary. He says, first, many but not all go on to add that envy involves the desire that the rival not have the good. I don't want him to have it. And again, envy is pain at the good fortune of others. And yet again, envy is a propensity to view the well-being of others with distress. And yet once more, envy is that passion which views with malignant dislike the superiority of those who are really entitled to all the superiority they possess. Lyne's dictionary said that a basic distinction between envy and jealousy is that envy wants to deprive another of what he has or has the advantage of getting. Now, two ingredients involved, I think, in all sins related to envy and jealousy, such as greed, etc. There are two basics to these that I see. Number one, desire. There's some desire. And number two, the rights of people. In the case of envy, one desires that another be deprived of something or that he should not be able to obtain something. The person has a right to it, but one does not wish him to have it. So let me give you an example. I have a business in town. I am doing okay. Now I hear of a new business coming. Oh my goodness. They want to sell the same thing I am, or it is something related to my business. And if I would enjoy seeing that come to naught before it got off the ground, that is envy. Now I have just heard of a person who said, that's just the way I am. You have to put up with me. That's just the way I am. I am like that too. The Lord came to save us from the way we are. He doesn't want us the way we are. I know all about these two sins. And if I should want to buy the property where that guy wants to put this place so that he can't set it up, I'm wanting something the way jealousy does, but it's still envy because I just wanted to get rid of this guy. If these two sins were understood and heeded in our community, we would have a drastic change happen in our community. But let us say he has purchased the property already. Envy will gladly find ways of depriving him of it. If it can be done in such a way, nobody will ever know I had anything to do with it. Oh, never must anybody find out I had something to do with it. When we come to defining jealousy, we find this quite different in some respects, though there are similarities. Now, let me say first, as I see this word, jealousy can be used in a good sense and in a bad sense. Envy can never be used in a good sense, at least in its biblical meaning. Some argue in modern uses that envy may be used positively, but I would question it even there. So let's begin with the kind of jealousy that is bad. To be jealous in a bad sense is to want something for oneself, which another has or has the advantage of getting, causing one to have ill feelings toward that person. Let me give you an example. A young man has become interested in a certain young lady. And then along comes another. And now he is showing an interest in her. And what is worse, she seems to be growing an interest in him. Now jealousy finds its way into the first young man. And I ask you, does anybody here know how to avoid that? don't you? Now this kind of jealousy produces feelings that will seek to bring to an end that other relationship, just as envy would do. But in this case, the first young man desperately wants the young lady for himself. In envy, he didn't care so much about that. And thus, ill feelings will spring up in this first young man toward others. This is bad jealousy. I want to ask you this morning. Do you want to change the way you are? Do I want to change the way I am? There's hope as long as there's a desire to change that. When you say, this is just the way I am, going to put up with me, now I have lost the battle. I want to change. Do you? Let me give you something from the Song of Solomon. You see, bad jealousy has tremendously dangerous potential. Tremendously dangerous. The Song of Solomon is a love song. And in the final scene, the lover, they are husband and wife by this time, and his beloved are back together on good terms. They had a marriage problem. And the wife says to her husband, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. It will eat you. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. So Johnny Cash sings the ring of fire. But there is a legitimate jealousy. This jealousy is the feeling of being wronged when another takes or is a threat to take, or one suspects he is a threat to take, that which rightly belongs to oneself, causing one to have vengeful feelings toward that other person and also causing one to seek to safeguard that possession. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2, the Apostle Paul speaking. Verse 1, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a, what kind of jealousy? A godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And now you are fooling around with somebody else, and I am jealous. God can said to be jealous. Look at Exodus chapter 20. By the way, I was just told this past week, I just do not like your long series, man. You should learn to get them over with. But I want to tell you something. I have heard a lot of grumbling about my Wine in the Bible series. I have never to this day had somebody come and say, look at this passage, look what you did. Not yet. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 5. In the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. There are other gods who want to take what rightly belongs to me, and I don't want it. I am about to take a stand. This is God. You could jot down here 34:14 Exodus, and then Deuteronomy 4:24, 5:9, and Deuteronomy 6:15. There is another kind of jealousy, at least spoken of in the Bible, that is good, I think. It is when one seeks to improve another by provoking him to jealousy. This might be more accurately rendered by our word emulation, but they didn't have a word like that. For example, one might cause someone to try to equal or surpass another in a good thing. God uses this measure to get people to live right. He tried to provoke Israel to jealousy by saving us Gentiles. He's going to provoke them to jealousy through us. Dr. Gioda Sioder said, we provoked them, all right, but not to jealousy. Then let us consider the difference between these two words, envy and jealousy. When I worked on defining these two words, I came to the point where I thought I would have to give up. When I wrote the paper in Bible school for the Bachelor of Theology degree, I wrote on the nature of man. And I studied the great theological debate, whether man is a one-part or a two-part being or a three-part. And it seemed beyond my ability at that time to come to a conclusive view. My due date for the paper was getting closer and closer, and still I did not know which view to defend. I had had a view, but studying other theologians caused me to question what I had held prior to that. I think I even began to write the paper, and I still didn't know what view I would come to, if any. What I thought I would do is just write on them both and say, here's the weak points and here's the strong points, and hope I would pass the course. Thinking back, it was my great respect for words, especially as given by God in Scripture. God doesn't fool around with words. That led me to believe without question that man is a three-part being. And I came to almost the same point in these studies. But I did come to some conclusions. So with regard to the differences between envy and jealousy, these distinctions are often clouded by a variety of things. For example, sometimes envy wants what the other has, which makes it seem like jealousy, but when envy wants what the other has only in order to deprive him of it, it is still envy. Now we have a hard time distinguishing between the two. We have all seen this. A child is playing in the toy box. He has all the toys to himself. And when another comes along and wants to play with one, he wants that one. And then when the other child leaves, he leaves the toy line and goes back to play with this over here. These kinds of things, cloud the distinction sometime. So here are some of the distinctions. First, envy is always bad. The Stanford Dictionary said this, most authors who address the issue seem to agree that envy is seldom advisable. Insofar as one is able to control or influence one's emotions, it is best not to be envious because envy harms those who feel it. Now, that language is couched in friendly psychological terms that are unjudgmental and undamaging psychologically. But the message is still there. Envy is going to hurt you. Bad for you. The unsaved world recognizes that. Very few would argue it. Jealousy, on the other hand, can be good or bad. Second, jealousy differs from envy in that while the envious person does not necessarily want what the other has, jealousy desperately wants what the other one has or has the advantage of getting. But what makes it hard to distinguish envy from jealousy is that both have some of the very same ingredients. First, both envy and jealousy carry ill feelings toward the other person, the rival. Ill feelings. Second, envy and jealousy, as I see it, are both sins of the spirit. We're going to talk about that later, involving some of the present day teaching on that. Third, envy and jealousy always desperately seek to hide. That's why they only leave tracks. These two sins hide so fiercely that very seldom will they come out in the open. The tract that caused me to study this subject indicated that the spirit of jealousy is so evasive that you can never seemingly catch it. Nobody easily confesses to envy or jealousy. Fourth, though these two sins hide themselves with utmost care, they both leave tracks. And I think Both sets of tracks look much the same. They're made by twins. These tracks are the telltale sign that envy or jealousy are or have been around somewhere. And so, though you can find the tracks of these two foxes, you can hardly ever catch them. So the track said this: "Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, have you ever seen church problems? Usually this spirit is alive and running. Every time you think you got him, he's out the door, and all you see is tracks. I have seen tracks all over our churches. But when you try to deal with it, it somehow changes into a different thing, and it seems holy. It seems righteous. Oh, it's a very divisive spirit." End quote. When we consider the biblical cases of envy and jealousy, which we will do later, we will try to identify the tracks, and when you see these tracks, then you will know what's about. Now, I want to deal a bit with the sphere in which these two sins operate. I have more than one reason for doing this, so this is beyond the envy, jealousy a little bit. First, I believe that envy and jealousy are sins of the spirit part of man. And second, various teachings are floating around here that I believe are not accurate. Now, I don't say I get all of this accurate either, but some that I think can lead to theological error. Let me just briefly share with you the makeup of man as I see it from the years of study in the scriptures. I have concluded without apology that man is made up of three major components. These are body, soul, and spirit. I want to take a moment to go to 1 Thessalonians, probably the strongest verse. Chapter 5 and verse 23. "Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we need to understand what these are if we're going to do that. I have told you earlier of my studies on this subject in Bible school. It is always important to rightly divide the word of truth as much as possible, because you never know how far-reaching a point that does not seem very important may be a few years down the road. So, to me, there is no doubt that man is made up of three major components, and they are body, soul, and spirit. The body is physical. The spirit and the soul are non-physical entities. Now let me share briefly what happened to the teaching that man is a three-part being in the early church. I understand in the early church the view was held that man was a being of three parts. This is before the Catholic Church. This teaching fell into various fanciful, erroneous teachings that I have given in my paper. And so to combat that teaching, the view was put forth that man is a two-part being. It wasn't done from a study of a scripture. It was done to combat false views otherwise. Never a good practice. Quite often done. That view, that man was a two-part being, or the man was a three-part being, reigned for several hundred years after Christ. And then for almost 2,000 years it was put aside. And then not too many years ago, a more literal view of the scriptures was held again. The three-part view are revived again, but it is still the smallest view there is, I think, in all of Christianity. Today, there is a view put forth by people like Minrith and Meyer Clinic. Some of you who listen to Focus on the Family, let me see if you are familiar with this name, Minrith and Meyer Clinic. then when you listen to programs like this, listen for their name. They will tell you, they are supposedly Christians, they will tell you that man is a one-part being. That's a present teaching by Christians that are supposed to be way up there. They've written psychology books like this. In the introduction they gave that man is a one-part being is a horrible theological error. So when you listen to these programs, Minrith Meyer, got your ears up. Let me just share briefly how things developed in the modern world with regard to these three parts of man. The first area to undergo tremendous development in the modern world is the modern world of medicine, which treats the body. One part of man. The great change that came to the medical world began in the days of Florence Nightingale. My wife and I just watched the video on this lady some time ago. The beginning of this great enlightenment that came to modern medicine happened a mere 200 years ago. In days prior to that, they did things like bloodletting to heal you, cut you and bleed you so you will heal. They did things like put lots of bloodsuckers into you so they could suck the blood out of you, so on. All kinds of things. But when modern medicine entered, old methods, though they died very hard, they died, and praise God they died. Time for a change. Modern medicine made incredible advances. Even today, great advances are being made. Today, Israel is talking about the possibilities of curing cancer with vaccination. We have made tremendous advances. Then about 100 years ago, another area of concern entered health and well-being. Medical science had been able to treat many ailments, but there were some ailments that seemed to transcend the body. Enter men like Sigmund Shlomo Freud. Followed by men like Burhorst, Friedrich Skinner. You won't study much psychology without hearing of these men. Now modern psychology was born. Now you can tell from the word psychology that it is no longer dealing with the body. Now modern man, apart from the Bible, was treating two parts of man, body and soul. And the latter without the Bible. Now in the Encyclopedia Britannica, published in 1980, when psychology had not advanced anywhere near to where it is, I have it on my shelf, that's why I quote this one, today it gives in the Micropedia a long list of words beginning with psyche. It says that psychology is, and I quote, the scientific discipline that deals with the behavior in man and other animals. Now, I have told you before that the root word of psychology is psuche, and which in the Bible is the soul. In psychology, secular psychology that is, the effort is to deal with such things as the emotions and thinking and behavior, etc. We're no longer talking body. We're talking behavior. Some of you have gone to doctors like this. You see, an alcoholic or an uncontrolled spender, etc., they have an illness. Not at the body. Elsewhere. It is an illness that is affecting his behavior. And psychology will change behavior. No repentance necessary. Oh, we don't want to hear this word repentance. Guilt, oh, we must get rid of this thing of guilt. We're going to treat medicine. Modern psychology has provided fertile soil for the New Age thinking. Many psychologists give no thought to the soul, yet they call themselves a psychologist. That is like an atheist calling himself a Christian. Let me put in, by the way, of warning, that the modern North American church, including almost all Bible schools I know, are loaded with secular psychology. I can tell you of the era in which the change came. I can tell you men like Ellie Maxwell stood against it. And it is when they Christianized, baptized these words, like psychology, they got it into the school. And with that, let me take a brief moment to show you who the true psychologist is. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Want to read verse 17. Are you okay with 5 or 10 minutes, maybe 10 minutes extra this morning? I hate to do that because some may be thinking, oh, and I give myself a space here, I can quit here and then reduce. And, I'll tell you what, I'll kind of overdo it this time. Next time, then Christmas, I'll give you a break. Short. Hebrews chapter 13. I want to read verse 17. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive. We're talking about church leaders here. For they watch for your... Huh? What are they? If they watch for your souls, what are they? Psychologists. They watch for your souls. It belongs to the pastor to watch for your souls. From that verse, we have that the fact is that pastor's job is to look after souls. And somebody who looks after souls, of course, is a psychologist. As I mentioned earlier, psychology has to do with the soul. The Greek word for soul is psuche, from which we get words like psychology, psychiatry, and a whole list. Pastoral work is looking after souls. And amazingly, Apostle Peter says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd," capital S, "and overseer," capital O, "of your souls." This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the overseer of overseers over souls. He is the psychologist of psychologists looking after people's souls. And in our secular schools, in our secular universities, and in our Bible schools, we have secular psychology being pumped into people. Do not think I'm fooling here this morning. We are loaded to the hilt with this stuff. So when men like Freud and Skinner came along, man had now entered a field of study that properly belonged to Scripture and to pastors. But through these men entered a field of study called in modern terminology psychology. Such men introduced modern man to a field of study related to a part of man that is not physical and cannot be treated or diagnosed physically. Just read about modern studies of ADD and schizophrenia and so on, and you will find what I have just said. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And in church, because we have not studied these areas, we are not able to help people like this, and when they have a mental breakdown or whatever we call it, we go to the doctor. The lady has children in this church who have suffered tremendously under the experimentation of these psychologists. But modern man had so far only tapped into two parts of man, three-part being. That left but one to go. Today, we are entering all three fields and we call it, listen, are you listening? We call it, somebody tell me, holistic health. Have you heard it? How many heard it? There we are. Holistic health seems to me basically says there's more to health than the body. So they try to treat people holistically. So it is common to see somebody in a yoga position picturing holistic health ideas. The person in the picture is spaced out. He or she is not here. They are in another world. But mind you, this is a healthy world. Oh yeah, you need to meditate. And in that spaced out sphere of meditation is a world of demons entering open doors. And now, secular health ambitions have entered the spiritual part of man, the spirit. For some time I was involved in taking turns with others going to the hospitals to preach there. We were invited by health services. It took some time until I began to see what was happening. You see, I would come, then the Catholic priest would come, then another, then maybe Lutheran, then another Mennonite, then the Catholic priest. And once I spoke, and a woman gave great consent to what I was saying. Oh, she was really with me. And she was crossing herself. And every flag went on red alert. You think it through. But you see, holistic health, to holistic health, religion became important. Now, which religion? Well, that does not matter as long as it comforts patients and helps their health. So if the Catholic, bring in the priest. I am not talking about far away, you understand? They were now, in my estimation, trying to reach out to that third aspect of man, the spirit, that is holistic health. It treats our people holistically. And these health folk will have regular pastoral meetings. We've gotten the invitations plenty. And in those meetings, over there is the United Church pastor. Well, it's a lady. And over there is the Catholic priest. Oh, and over there is a Mennonite. Oh, the Lutheran, the another Mennonite? Do you get the picture? We're all one big happy family. That's okay. Everybody just looks after their third part of their being. Holistic health. As you can understand, I'm not trying to be popular this morning. We're now trying to tap into all three parts of man, and that from a secular point of view, or is it perhaps New Age? And why did I tell you all that? Well, one reason was to warn of modern errors in the teaching on the nature of man, which includes the Stutzman teaching. I want to address a little bit of that next time. But mainly to say that, as I see it, envy and jealousy are sins of the spirit. That third part of man. You see, sin as I see it is committed by the self, the ego, the I, the person, and it is done in the soul. So the scripture says the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:20. But the sins committed in the soul have their instrumentality through the body or through the spirit of man. And as I see it, here are some sins of the flesh as related to the body. Adultery, fornication, murder, stealing, and here are some sins of the spirit: bitterness, pride, envy, jealousy, etc. And if we will obey the scriptures to be pure and holy, both in body and in spirit, we need to understand how to clean up the spirit. And getting rid of such sins as envy and jealousy is part of it. Now I'll tell you what. You will not easily meet a more fearsome foe to root out than envy or jealousy, with the exception of things like pride. This is a battle for David. This is Goliath. And I have mentioned already that envy and jealousy are sins that want to hide. They will simply refuse to be exposed unless tremendous pressure is exerted. you will never find out I did that because I was jealous for envious. And because they are sins of the spirit, the invisible part of man, they are much easier to hide than sins of the filthiness of the flesh. Well, I have to close for this time, though I'm not finished with this point. We'll deal with some of that next time. But I have a dual purpose for this point. First, to warn about a very crucial area of modern teaching. And second, to get us to some understanding of this third part of man, the spirit. The reason for this is that it is in this part of man that I see such sins as jealousy and envy to work. So we conclude in the middle of a point. That is so I don't keep you too much longer on this. So let us briefly conclude by reviewing the definitions of envy and jealousy. Here are my definitions. To envy is to see someone who has or has the advantage of getting something or someone one does not want that person to have, and which causes one to have ill feelings towards that person, or it aggravates still further ill feelings that were already there prior to this. Jealousy in a bad sense is to want something for oneself, which another has or has the advantage of getting, causing one to have ill feelings toward that person. And as I see it, these sins are sins of the spirit. That is, they are induced from the spirit part of man. And Ernest said, if I had any extra words. And you might say this morning, well, you know, that's just me. You just have to learn to put up with me. I know I battle stuff myself. And I do understand that. I do understand that. And I do understand from the Bible what we are when we are just me is desperately wicked. And God wants to change it. Do you know what? When I was doing these messages, I heard of a person in this church going elsewhere, and guess what? It doesn't do much to me when somebody starts up a business, but when somebody goes to another church. And I want to tell you this morning, that's what salvation is all about. To save me from being myself. To save me from me. I am desperately wicked. And I need help. The Lord give you wisdom and courage to deal with these.